In his commentary on the book of Mark, Danny Akin cites a quotation from a book called It Is Well by Mark Dever, who's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And in this quote, Dever analyzes one major difference between Christianity and Islam. Listen to this quote from Dever's book. In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. Listen to what Dever says about Jesus. Jesus, however, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation and not by force. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. It's going to be our passage this morning. And this passage is all about Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. As we're going to see, the manner in which Jesus enters Jerusalem is full of meaning. And it communicates a central feature of Christianity that Jesus had been trying to teach his disciples. As summarized in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said this, "The Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The contrast between Muhammad and Jesus could not be more stark. Muhammad came to conquer by taking life. Jesus came to save by giving his life. As we look at our own lives, I wonder who we are more prone to respect. Those powerful ones like Muhammad, or those humble like Jesus? Who do we look up to? Who do we elevate in our own lives? Who is it that we are most like, Muhammad or Jesus? Well, let's pay close attention to the character of Jesus as we read in Mark 11, 1 through 11. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I've divided this passage this morning into three parts. In verses 1 through 7, we see that Jesus makes preparations before Jerusalem as the sovereign king. Then in verses 8 through 10, we see Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem as the messianic savior. And finally, in verse 11, we see that Jesus goes unheralded in Jerusalem as he enters the temple. So first, Jesus makes preparations before Jerusalem as the sovereign king. Second, Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem as the messianic savior. And third, Jesus goes unheralded in Jerusalem as he enters the temple. That's where we're going this morning if you're taking notes. But first, everyone look with me back at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. So Jesus' journey here, down from Galilee to Jerusalem, is nearly complete. He and his disciples come to Bethphage and to Bethany, these two towns that are situated just to the east of Jerusalem. And in this region, there's a mountain ridge that is known as the Mount of Olives. And this mountain overlooks the city of Jerusalem. Between it runs what's called the Kidron Valley. Even of those of us that have not been to Israel, the Mount of Olives is a very recognizable geographical feature in the land of Israel. It's also a very important landmark in the history of Israel. Listen to all that has occurred on the Mount of Olives. It was to the Mount of Olives that David actually fled from his own son Absalom, who was trying to usurp the kingdom away from him during his reign. And David actually went up the Mount of Olives weeping for his own son. And he then offered worship to God atop the mountain. It was also on the Mount of Olives that Solomon, the king, built places of worship to the false gods Chemosh and Molech in disobedience to the living and true God, just east of the temple in Jerusalem. It was also the Mount of Olives that was in the vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel when he was in exile, who saw the glory of the Lord actually leave Jerusalem and settle on top of the Mount of Olives. It was also the Mount of Olives that the prophet Zechariah said the Lord will stand on in the day of judgment at the end of all things. Well, no surprise then, the Mount of Olives actually is a major feature of Jesus' last weeks on the earth. It features very prominently in Jesus' life and ministry. It's not by accident, because Jesus came to fulfill the history of Israel. So it's from the Mount of Olives here that Jesus launches his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It's also on the Mount of Olives that Jesus comes back with his disciples and he teaches what's known as the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the end of all things and the coming judgment. It's also on the Mount of Olives that Jesus spends his last night in agonizing prayer before he was crucified, which he knew was coming. So here, on this Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, that very center of the Jewish faith, Jesus begins the final chapter of his earthly ministry. Look with me at the end of verse 1. Mark says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Well, I think there's two striking components to Jesus' instruction here in these verses. First, notice with me the very meticulous sovereignty and foreknowledge that Jesus has of the situation. Jesus is confidently sending his disciples into the village, and he knows exactly what they're going to find there. They're going to find a colt, and the colt is going to be tied up. Not only does Jesus know that, but Jesus knows that this colt that they're going to find, nobody has ever ridden before. In this way, Jesus demonstrates his divine powers, not only knowing the current situation in a place that he's not even been yet, but he even knows what's going to happen when the disciples get there to that situation. This is Jesus demonstrating his divine power. Of course, there's several examples like this of Jesus' supernatural knowledge that are sprinkled throughout his earthly ministry. Think of the time when he told Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat and he'd catch a lot of fish, and he did. Or think of the time when he called Nathanael by his name, even though he had never met him before. And he told him, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree when your brother Philip came and called you." Or think of the time when he met the woman at the well, and he knew exactly how many husbands she had had before, and every detail of her life he told her. We could list dozens more examples like this, but what's important to see here is Jesus' all-encompassing knowledge, not only of his situation, but of even the future of what's going to happen. This man called Jesus is God. Well, for those who have been following Jesus' ministry with us through the Gospel of Mark, it's no surprise that the disciples find it exactly as Jesus said it would be. Look with me at verse 4. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." This is the second striking component of Jesus' instructions here. It's what he tells them to bring back, to retrieve. He wants a colt. Now, why is it that Jesus wants a colt? He and his disciples had just finished nearly an 80-mile trek down from Galilee to Jerusalem from the north country. They can literally see the destination ahead of them from the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus wants a colt. Why is this? Well, I can assure you he doesn't want a colt because he's tired of walking. He wants a colt because he has a message to communicate. And that message has everything to do with the passage that we read earlier in the service from Zechariah chapter 9. Before I get there, I want to look at another passage from earlier in the Bible, all the way back to the book of Genesis. This is how long this moment has been planned. Even before the beginning of all things, God had this moment in mind. Listen to Genesis chapter 49, 8 through 12. These are words that Jacob, who is renamed Israel, that man that fathered an entire nation, he spoke these words to his son Judah when he was blessing his 12 sons. Listen to Genesis 49, 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." I could spend a whole sermon on this passage alone, but I want to just highlight two things quickly. First, there's a promise from Israel to Judah that, look at verse 10, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Well, who has scepters? Kings have scepters. This is a promise to Judah that his line will be a line of kings. And this is the reason why David is of the tribe of Judah. And this is the reason why it's important that Jesus establishes his genealogy through David and through the tribe of Judah. Second, though, is this language of Judah binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Jesus is almost certainly evoking this language from Jacob's kingly blessing to Judah by choosing a colt to ride on into Jerusalem. And I think we see that because of the passage we read earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that was developed by the prophet. Listen to what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Those are the words of a prophet from long ago speaking of this one to come. This prophecy about Israel's king coming to Jerusalem is the reason why Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, on the colt of a donkey. You see, by riding in on this donkey, Jesus is effectively proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He is the coming king of Israel. And he's coming with a purpose that Zechariah stated. Righteous and having salvation is he. Even so, with this kingly identity, this exalted identity, he comes in humility. Zechariah says, humble and mounted on a donkey. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says this about Jesus' ride into Jerusalem. Think for a moment what Mark's record would convey to those who read it first, the Christians in Rome. No doubt many of them had seen generals enter Rome in triumph to receive accolades of victory. How stark the contrast between Roman glory and Jesus' humility must have seemed. How mighty and powerful the sword and political power by contrast with King Jesus. Yet we know that his kingdom was established, while the glory that was Rome disappeared into oblivion. We know that what Jesus did in Jerusalem established a kingdom which would outlast all the kingdoms of this world and break into pieces every man-centered kingdom which sets itself against it. Jesus had come to take his throne, but had committed himself to begin his reign from a cross. This is how Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem as a sovereign king, as a humble ruler, mounted on the colt of a donkey. I think this is a remarkable entrance for one who knows all things, who's the sovereign, all-powerful King of Kings, for the Son of God himself. And if that one, if this Jesus can humble himself in this way, how much more so should we seek to live in humility? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to thinking that I'm a little too good for some things. Some things are just a bit too beneath me to do. Maybe it's serving in the nursery, changing a baby's diaper, pick up the dog poop in the backyard. Sometimes I think I'm too good to say I'm sorry when I think the other person is more at fault. Sometimes I don't want to stop what I think is important and what I want to do to take the time to care for somebody else or just to listen to them. Do you ever get to thinking this way? I know I do. Too often I do. When we do, when we start thinking ourselves too good for some things, let's remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. I think that puts things in perspective. Well, secondly, we see Jesus welcomed into Jerusalem as the Messianic Savior in verses 8 through 10. So with these sovereign preparations made, now he sets forth into Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Well, this crowd that had gathered almost certainly would have included those who had joined Jesus down from the north country, from Galilee, as he made his way to Jerusalem. But actually, according to John's gospel, who records the same event, some of these people that are greeting Jesus were actually in Jerusalem for a feast, and they come out to greet their king. Well, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, how many picked up on the symbolism from Zechariah. I think from their shouts, it seems like many knew exactly what Jesus was signaling. Look at verse 9, what they're saying. "And those who went before those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This word Hosanna is a Hebrew word. It actually means something like, "Save us now," or "Save, I pray." That's what they're shouting. "Save us! Hosanna!" Remember what Zechariah 9:9 said? "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." That's why he's there. He's there to save them. But what they could not have foreseen, except maybe the disciples, but not fully, Jesus had tried to tell them this three times already, is that he was going to save them by dying on a cross, by raising again from the dead. This would not have been their expectation. They would have thought the messianic king was coming to conquer, to put down their enemies. It's no doubt part of the reason why Jesus had kept this part of his identity hidden and only told some people about this, because they wanted him to come and crush his enemies. But he was there to be crushed for his enemies. Another part of what they were shouting comes directly from Psalm 118, which we opened our service with. These words are directly from Psalm 118:26, where the psalmist writes, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, we didn't read the verses right before this in Psalm 118, but these verses would have been sung by the nation of Israel for centuries and centuries about the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 118, 19 through 22. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's the psalm that they're quoting when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected, and he became the cornerstone. They were also shouting something else in verse 10. They were saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Again, the crowd is recognizing that the Messiah had arrived, and with his arrival comes the Davidic kingdom long foretold. How surprised they would be by how this kingdom would look, though. It wouldn't look like the earthly kingdoms they knew. It wouldn't be established on the deaths of their enemies of the kingdom. It would be established on the death of the king of the kingdom, who secures life for his subjects through his death, who would then rise again. That is how Jesus enters Jerusalem, heralded as the messianic Savior, welcomed by Jerusalem, but not all Jerusalem. How would this one be received by the Jewish leaders? We're told in verse 11 exactly how this goes down once he enters in the city. Here, Jesus goes unheralded in Jerusalem as he enters the temple. Look at verse 11 with me. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I find this a very surprising twist to the triumphal entry. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, this is just the beginning of Jesus' time in Jerusalem that would culminate in his crucifixion. But what's surprising here is how anticlimactic the whole thing is. He just had this huge parade proclaiming that he is Israel's king come, and he goes into the temple, we expect something to happen. What happens? What happens when the Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for literally millennia, for thousands of years, this one enters the temple of Jerusalem after that parade? He's demonstrating his Davidic kingship, his claim to the throne. He is that long-awaited prophecy, the fulfillment. What Zechariah said in chapter 9. This event right here should be the climax of Israel's history. It's the Son of God come in the flesh, and he's entering the temple, the house of God. Verse 11 says Jesus goes into the temple, and nobody seems to care. There's no greeting by the Sanhedrin, even though this is the one who will judge all flesh. There's no greeting by the Levitical high priest, even though this one is the higher priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's no greeting by the provincial king, even though this one is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus simply goes in the temple, looks around, and he goes back to Bethany with the 12. I wonder how often God is at work in our lives or in the lives of those around us today, and we miss it because it doesn't look the way that we would have expected it to look. It's not impressive riding on a war horse. It's not surrounded by 10,000 troops. But instead, it's humble, riding on the colt of a donkey. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus is in the temple, we need to make sure that we can recognize him so we can give him the worship he is owed and follow him. How do we learn to recognize Jesus the King? We do it by getting to know him through his word. We do it through a strong relationship with him in prayer. And we do it by loving and serving alongside his people in his church. That's how we get to know this one, Jesus. That way, when Jesus comes again, and he told us he's going to come again, we are ready to follow him wherever he leads us.